Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Word will pick up this morning where we left off last time in the book of Ephesians. We'll be studying together verses 11 through 22, but let me read to you once again. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, just to set the context. So, hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we once again have our hearts turned this morning to the coming of Your Son into this world, we would have us know this morning the supreme privilege it is to call Him our Lord. Show us that privilege this morning, and may our hearts be shaped by these truths in our lives as well. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. You're in and you're out. You're in and you're out. Those were the words of a mentally unstable man who was making his way through New York subway one day, walking down the aisle of a train and indiscriminately pointing at various passengers on the train, indicating to them that they were either in or they were out. The story I heard was on NPR several years ago, and the author said he was on the train making his way to work, and this man at random started making his way down the aisle, pointing at some people with these words of choosing, "You are in," and to others, "You're out." Well, nobody knew what they were in or what they were out or what the criteria was. They just knew they were either in or out. And this, the author is sitting there trying to figure out, well, what qualifies you to be in, whatever in is, or out? Because after all, some of the people that were chosen were well-dressed professionals, and others were appeared to be homeless people making their way across town on the subway. Sometimes they were in, sometimes they were out. Sometimes the people that were in were white, sometimes they were black. No one was sure. Why am I in? Why am I out? But the author of the story says, you know what? As I was waiting for this crazed man to make his way towards me, I kept thinking, gosh, I hope I'm in. I don't know what I'll be in, but I don't know what would exclude me, but do I need to straighten my jacket or do I need to look disheveled? I don't know. He said, as this crazed man was making his way towards him, his heart started to beat and he says, I want to be in. I want to be in whatever in is. And just as he was thinking, will I be in or will I be out? He said, this man came up to me and he said, he put his finger on my chest and he said, you, sir, you are in. And then he made his way to the end of the train and he said, you know, I don't know what I was in. He said, but I know I felt good about it. But frankly, it didn't shape the rest of my life because I haven't a clue what I'm in right now. But I'm in. What does Paul tell the Ephesians in chapter 1? My friends, you are in. You are in. Chosen not by a madman, but by the indescribable love of God who before the foundation of the world said, you, I choose to belong to me. You will be my invaluable possession. I will adopt you as my children. I will send my son to you. And through my immeasurable power, I will not only raise my son from the dead, but I will bring life to your dead souls. You are in, Paul says. And indicates to us today what that in means for us in terms of the privilege that's been bestowed upon us and how it is to shape how we bear that message to a world that so desperately needs to hear of the immeasurable love of God for humanity in Christ Jesus. You are in, Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus, and Paul would say to you, Christians in Lee County, you are in. And the privilege of being one of God's people means that we are, as a people, in Paul's words, we are built together. And we are so built together because we have been brought near to God. Built together and brought near. Both words that Paul utilizes and two truths that I want to explore with you this morning. That we are, as a community, built together as a consequence of having been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And even before we jump into that, those details of those two eternal truths, I want to remind you that Paul has been talking to the Ephesians about displays of God's power in this world. Not only did God raise Christ from the dead, not only did by means of His power, not only did He bring you out of spiritual death into spiritual life by that same power, Paul is going to show us throughout this book that one of the ways in which God's power is manifested in the world today, as it was in Ephesus, is through this. That people who come from radically different backgrounds, whether it be financial, racial, or social, or educational, or geographic, people that would have otherwise no reason to gather together, not only do so, they do it with joy. Do it with joy. And Paul says, do you want to see God's power at work? Then find a community of people who are letting the gospel truths burn themselves from the inside out, and you will see something that no other community, no other society in human history does. Namely, that people from vastly different backgrounds and different preferences and different convictions can come together and say, I love you. I love you. You want to see God's power at work? Go into a church where the people are living out the gospel, and you will see what only God can do. And I can't tell you how, even as I was thinking about all of this week and how exciting it is for us to bear that message today, given how divided our country is, given how hostile we are towards one another, how we demean one another, that we have an opportunity, brethren, in this Christmas season and the rest of the year to bear a message that our secular culture cannot do. Our secular culture cannot heal and build people up. They can only shame and destroy. But the gospel can put men and women back together again in communities just like us if we live out these eternal truths. It's exciting. And I hope you get excited with me. Paul says, you and I have been built together through the blood of Christ. Those are Paul's words. And before we look there at verse 11 through 13, let me take you back somewhere between 3,700 and 4,000 years ago to where history began when God called Abraham to be the head of a new nation. The Lord came to Abraham, who is steeped in paganism, and said, I am calling you to become a new nation, and from you a new people will come. And my goal for your people is that you would bless the world. I am going to bless you, Abraham, and my promise to you is that through your line, through your race, all of the nations will be blessed. And as a tangible picture of God saying, I am pulling you out, Abraham, to be my own, he instituted the mark of circumcision. Just as he had cut Abraham out from all of the nations to belong to the Lord, says, so the Lord says, I am cutting you off, and you'll have a tangible picture of that all of your days. But also because of the placement of that mark on a reproductive organ, the Lord was reminding the Jews that from you one is going to come who is going to bring light to the nations. The nations, the Gentiles that presently walk in darkness, one of your own will cast light on their need for a Savior. And as a tangible mark of that privilege, the Lord instituted the mark of circumcision. By the time we get to the first century, though, things had radically changed. The Jews had forgotten that they were to be missionaries to the world. And instead, they began to despise the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. And that mark of circumcision, instead of being seen for what it was, which was a gracious privilege bestowed upon them to remind them of a God who called them out of paganism and said, I am going to favor you so that my favor can reach the nations. Instead of it being received as a gift, it became a mark of pomposity. We are the circumcised. We are the elite. We are the superior. And all of you filthy, uncircumcised people are to be despised. In fact, by the time we get to the first century, some of Jesus' Jewish contemporaries wrote that the Lord created the Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. So far from being a people who were to be priests and a nation that shared with the nations the glories of the true and living God, they had turned their position of privilege into something that they boasted in, something that they did, something that made them spiritually superior to the Gentiles. In the first century, the Jews hated the Gentiles. In fact, if your Jewish son or daughter married a Gentile, you not only would not go to the wedding, you would hold a funeral that day. My child is dead. That was the animosity of the Jews towards the Gentiles. But it was reciprocated. The Gentiles hated the Jews. They thought they were a backwards people. They had strange rituals. They even thought they were atheists because in their temple there was no God. There was no statue. What did they have? They had an ark which represented sort of a glorious ottoman where their God would put his feet. Their God was in heaven. And so the Gentiles would regularly refer to the Jews as atheists. There was mutual hatred on both sides. But what God is telling us here in this passage is that His desire to bless the nations, to bless not only the Jew first, but the Gentile second, that what His people failed to do, He did through His own Son. Look there, if you would, at verses 11 through 14, and you can pick up on some of this derogatory vernacular here, where Paul is writing as a Jewish man and reminding his Gentile readers, you were once called the uncircumcised. Look there. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel or the nation of Israel. You were alienated from us. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. So the Adamic covenants, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Davidic covenants, all of these covenants. You were clueless. You had no idea about any of those things. That the Jews had failed to reveal these things to the nations. And so you were ignorant of such things. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's an interesting there. Literally, Paul says, you were atheists. The Gentiles called the Jews atheists. He says, no, you were without God. You were atheos, without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So let's stop there for a moment and ask, what is this dividing wall of hostility? So Paul is saying that with the coming of Christ, we were separated from one another, but when He came, something was abolished. There's a couple of different opinions in the scholars. What is Paul referring to here with this dividing wall of hostility? It could have been a literal wall that stood within the temple in Jerusalem. You might recall the temple in Jerusalem, which stood at the time when Paul is writing this letter. It wasn't knocked down until 70 AD. Paul's writing this letter much earlier than that. But the temple was separated into various arenas. So you had one area where only Jewish priests could go. And that was the closest to the Ark of the Covenant. Then beyond that was an area where only Jewish men could go. And beyond that, there was an area where only Jewish women could go. And then on the very outskirts of the temple, there was what was called the court of the Gentiles. It was sort of, you know, it was the nosebleed seats. You're sort of in the stadium, but you kind of have to look. I can't even tell the number on the jersey. I'm so far away. But the Gentiles were allowed to come and kind of look, but not get close. And in between that area, between the Gentiles and the Jewish section, there was a 6-foot wall. They were shorter back then. But there was a 6-foot wall which had doors that you could walk through. And inscribed over the door was a warning to Gentiles saying, essentially, if you trespass past this wall, you are responsible for your ensuing death. Now, we know that from a historian by the name of Josephus, who wrote extensively about first century Jerusalem. He also indicates to us that even though Israel was occupied by Romans, they permitted the Jews to have armed guards at these doors, who if you were a Gentile and you walked past that wall, they would allow the Jews to put a sword in the chest of whoever did it. You are not allowed. Now that was not a wall that the Lord instructed. That wall was a tangible symbol of we do not want your kind with us. And we will kill you if you come past this line. Is that what Paul is referring to? This wall of hostility? Perhaps. Or it could be, as he indicates in verse 15, that there were Old Testament regulations for who could draw near. There were certain obligations. You had to be circumcised. You had to have right kinds of offerings. You had to be ceremonially clean. And so it could be that Paul is referring to the Old Testament regulations that kept Gentiles from drawing near to the Holy One of Israel. So whether it be the hatred and the racism of the Jews that Paul is referring to, or whether it be the holy cultic laws that were bound in the Old Testament, we don't know. The point is, Paul is saying, it's gone. It's gone. Those things that once separated us, those things that caused animosity between us, with the coming of Jesus Christ, what the Jews failed to do, God's Son did. And that is that He has brought down that division that has been propagated for so long by our peoples, Jews and Gentiles. Now, the reason you're not amening is because we don't have Jewish and Gentile relation issues in this church, right? I mean, as far as I know, I don't see any yarmulkes in this room. I know some of you have Jewish backgrounds, but you're married to Gentiles. So does this have any relevancy for us? When Paul is saying here, we have been built together, Jew and Gentile, so what, Brent? I'm glad you asked that, because I asked the same question this week. And here's what I think. I think that, yes, we don't have Jewish-Gentile relation issues in this church. We may never. However, the reason such distinctions, which cause animosity towards one another, finds its genesis in the human heart, which still resides within our own. The default behavior of the human heart is to exalt your own kind and to demean others. To exalt, on a more personal level, to exalt self and highlight and even accentuate failures in people who are not like you. It's fascinating. I was reading this week, Thomas Brooks was a 17th century Puritan who wrote in England about class warfare. And I was floored by how contemporary what was going on in 1600s England is to what's going on today in terms of division of class. He said, let me tell you what the poor in England say. And as I say this, I want you to think of how contemporary this is. He says, this is what the poor in England say. They say, the system is corrupt. It is aligned against me. The system needs to be torn down and destroyed, and my violence against authority is therefore warranted. The system's against me, and therefore it needs to be torn down, and whatever destruction and violence and mayhem I bring about is warranted, because you're aligned against me. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then in England, before you start cheering for your side, the middle class would say this. The system isn't aligned against you, you're just lazy. And if you worked like I did, you'd succeed. And then the middle class would not only exalt self and despise the poor, they despise the rich and said, well, they're just lucky. They just fell backwards into their money. They don't have to work as hard as I do. Sound relevant? And then the wealthy elite of England, they looked down on the poor and said, they're just imbeciles. And then they looked at the middle class and said, they don't have as much money as I because they don't invest like I do. They're just not very smart. And therefore, the elite in England made rules for the middle class and the low class poor that they felt exempt from following themselves. Because they're imbeciles. Any of this sounding contemporary? The poor despise the middle class and the powerful. The middle class despise the poor and the wealthy. And the wealthy despises the middle class and the poor. That's 1600s England, from which, that's a place from which most of us came. One degree or another. I came from Scotland, but most, a lot of you came from England. The human heart, apart from the radical work of the gospel, its default nature is to elevate self and despise others. And maybe you think, well, classes, I don't really struggle with that. Maybe politically you do. Here's what I hear as I listen, and I'm very involved in politics, believe it or not. I don't share my personal opinions up here. It's not my role. But this is what I hear. I hear Republicans saying that Democrats don't care about the economy like we do. I hear the Democrats saying the Republicans don't care about the poor and marginalized like we do. And I hear the Libertarians say neither of them cares about limited government like we do. Everybody politically exalts the self and demeans others. We all do it uncharitably. So. My friends, why do you think Paul so often reminds us, remember. Remember you were pagans. Remember you were clueless as to Abraham and the promise that one would come from David. You were clueless. Remember, you knew nothing of the covenants. You knew nothing of the Christ. You knew nothing of the true and living God. Remember, you were once deemed filthy. Remember, you were the one on the outside. Remember. Why does Paul need to do that? I think the answer is simple, is that we're so prone to forget from where we came. We're so prone to forget, or perhaps we don't want to face the ugly reality of what Paul says is the place from which we all came, namely a place of being a spiritual corpse. Remember, you were a corpse. Without God and without hope, without the Christ. Remember these things so that you will not begin to boast in yourself and demean others who are not like you economically, racially, or politically. Let me remind you what Paul has been telling these people, and that is, do you want to see God's power? Jesus was dead. Do you want to see God's power? You were dead. Do you want to see God's power? Jews and Gentiles coming together, not just putting up with one another, but enjoying one another. Do you know where God's power shows up in the church today? It's not when people who are like-minded politically say, I want to go there because there's Republicans there. Or I want to go there because it's a white church. Or I want to go there because it's a middle class church. Or, I'm sorry for you locals, I want to go to that church because it's filled with Midwesterners. Which we really are. Guilty. But rather, God's power shows up where the people in this community understand that something more eternal than those temporary designations has occurred. And that is this, that through Christ, we've been made members of a new race. A new race. Look there in verse 15, if you would. It's astounding how awesome this is, given how divided we are as a country and how you bear a message that is so radically different from what our secular culture does. Well, let's start at 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Isn't this interesting? So let me paint with a very broad brush here that from a biblical Jewish worldview, starting in the beginning, you essentially have two races of people. You have Jews and everyone else, called Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were supposed to be a missionary people to the Gentiles. They failed. The Lord sent His Son into the world. In order to what? To bring out the best of the Jews and the Gentiles? No. To make, what Paul is saying here is radical, is to start a new race of man. A new group of people who do not find their fundamental identity in where they came from. Or their political persuasions, or how much money they make. Or where they went to school, or what street they live on. But their fundamental identity is in Christ. The first Adam brought two races into the world, Jew and Gentile. The second Adam came to establish a third. You see, this is why Paul can say, with us, there is no Jew or Gentile. With us, there's no male or female. There's no free or slave. But everyone is one in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean that Paul is obliterating the gender differences, much like our culture wants to do right now. He'll in fact celebrate them and he'll teach us differently. In this book, he'll give different instructions for husbands than he does for wives and for children. But rather what he is saying is that old way of thinking, that we were superior morally because we received the sign of circumcision. He says in this new community, in this new race of people, there is no spiritual inequality in this room. All are received as wearing the royal robes of Jesus Christ. Whether male or female, free or slave, whether you come from Green Bay or Chicago. Sorry. Here, the identity that makes us who we are and what can bring people of such radically different persuasions together, and to love one another, and to forgive one another, and to share our lives with one another, are not those temporary distinctives, but something that transcends the temporary, namely, I'm now united to Jesus Christ. And you know what that means for us? It means that, my friends, that we have the capacity to dumbfound our culture right now. Because what does our culture do when it disagrees with you? And don't hear this as political. This is people on the far left and far right do the same thing with people they disagree with. What do they do? What are you seeing on TV? You see, what do you see with our founding fathers? And I by no means, if you hear me say that I am in support of the institution or practice of slavery, you're hearing something that I'm not saying. I think it's abominable. I think it's a stain on our country's infancy. But what do we do with them? What do we do with those who own slaves? We shame them. We define them by their failures. We scream and we shout until you're either re-educated or if you don't get in line with the way they think, what do? They cancel you. They cancel you. They scrub your name from buildings. They tear down statues. And they rewrite the history books so that the only mention of your name is tied to your wickedness. We do it on both sides politically. We only see one side right now because of the timing. Our secular culture only knows how to shame, to minimize, and if they can't silence you, to destroy you. But the gospel, my friend, my goodness, it is the only society in human history that can say we differ politically. We differ in terms of our educational background. We differ on many different things, but I love you. I share my life with you. When you fail me, I am charitable to you because I know that my participation in this new race comes because someone was murdered for me. You get that? What is most fundamental about you, what is most true about you, what will be true of you for all of eternity is that you have been bled out of whatever those distinctions were that you so valued at one time, and you have been bled into a new human family, a new human race, and the only way you got in was because someone was murdered for your crimes against God. Now what do you have to boast about? Except with the Apostle Paul, who says, far be it from me that I boast in anything except the cross of Christ. This is our boast. This is what will draw people. This is what will dumbfound our culture. We could radically disagree with one another. We could fail each other hard. And yet if we do as Paul says, remember, you had to be bled in. But that person with whom you disagree, or that person that has hurt you, that is a brother or a sister, they too were bled in. It changes the way we receive people into this church, doesn't it? The secular culture that we see advertised all over the media, it doesn't know how to put people back together again. It only knows how to shame and to destroy and finally exterminate you through cancel culture. Destroy you. Your name will only be invoked in order, only in the context of how horrible of a person you were. You want to see God's power at work? Put a group of people together who say, I have hope, even though I once was dead, even though I once was alienated, even though I once had no hope, even though I was clueless, even though I thumbed my nose at God continually by His immeasurable grace, He said, my son or my daughter, come in into the joy of the Trinity. And that begins to shape the way we boast. What do we boast in? We boast not in ourselves, not in our politics, not in our education. We boast in our God, which means then we can reach out to people who are radically different from us and say, I'm not asking you to be like me. I'm asking you to learn about my Lord. Amen? It's tremendously sobering, on the one hand, to know that someone had to be murdered for you to get into this new race. You begin boasting on the one who was murdered and raised. But I think it's also exciting. I think it's exciting because I think about what God may be wanting to do with our community in this nation at this time where we are so deeply divided along all of these lines. Political, racial, socioeconomic lines, education lines, the wealthy, the poor. We are so divided. But we have been built together, Paul says, as a community, as a little oasis here in the desert, to be different. Not to be a Republican church, not to be a conservative church, not to be a white church, but a new race. A new race that boasts in God and not in ourselves. We've been built together for that purpose because we have been brought near by Jesus Christ to God Himself. Look there, if you would, at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off. So it was a typical way of referring to the Jews throughout the Old Testament, that who is a God like ours who has brought us near? So this was on the tongues of the Jews. We are the ones who are near to God. We are near to God. not only spiritually, but also literally in the physical, in the temple, right? I mean, they could get nearer to God. So here is a Jewish man saying to former pagans, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now jump down to verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Think with me. Instead of just receiving today information and more knowledge of what Paul was saying to the Ephesians, I want you to think with me the implications if we lived out this truth. And what it would look like if God showed up in a powerful, fresh way in our church. What would that look like? What would it look like for a fresh visit upon Providence Christian Church of the power of God? This, I think, this is kind of in my mind what I imagine this week. If God's power were to show up in a fresh way in this church, I think people of all sorts of political persuasion would want to be here. I think people who struggle with their sexuality, with a full knowledge that we will tell them what the Lord says about how we do and do not use our bodies, and that there are some actions that are wrong, even knowing that full disclosure that we will not agree on the basis of what God says about their practice, they will still want to be here. People with porn addictions and opioid addictions, people with a history of abortions, people who have hurt children, will want to be here. Why? For the preaching, for the music, for the decorations? They'll want to be here because they say it's different there. It's different there. I think God has a temple in Cape Coral. Remember what a temple is in the Jewish mind? A temple is a place where God and man come together to be reconciled on the basis of a sacrifice. The temple was a place where, you remember in the beginning, heaven and earth were together, but on account of our rebellion, they were pulled apart. The temple was the one place where a thin sliver of heaven would come down and meet the earth, and God was there and reconciled with mankind on the basis of a sacrifice. The temple is where God dwells, where man now is welcome. On the basis of something dying in his place. Do you remember that Paul is writing to the Ephesians, who were known in the ancient world for housing the world's largest pagan temple at the time? The temple to Artemis? Think of what the Ephesians must have heard then. The whole industry is built around this dang temple down the street. And Paul is saying to them, you are the temple. You are part of something that is so big and eternal that Ephesus can't hold this temple. You are part of something so large that it's going to put pillars and archways and doors and buttresses in Cape Coral and Lee County. This temple is so big that John tells us in the book of Revelation, it's going to fill the entire universe. The entire universe will be a place where God and man are reconciled together on the basis of a sacrifice. You now are that temple. Why will people say something is different about this place? It's not because of our politics. It's not because of preaching or music or any of those things. It's not whether or not we decorate the women's bathroom. All important things. But they will say, God is there. God must be there. And how will they know? Jesus tells us, by this the world will know that I have come from the Father, the way you love one another. You love one another like Republicans don't love one another. You love one another like Democrats don't love one another. When the politicians fail, they cancel and remove them so that they can maintain power. Not so with you. By this the world will know that I have come from the Father. By the way that you open your homes to the strangers. By the way that you come from various political backgrounds and it doesn't define you. By the way you open up your homes and your wallets to one another and you love and enjoy one another. By that the world will know that God is here. It's a remarkable message. It's a remarkable eternal truth that you and I carry. Are you excited to take that into this world that only knows how to shame, destroy, and then cancel people? We say we were brought into this new race by the murder of an innocent, but now we're dressed in the beauty of God Himself. And we compel you, come and know our Savior. Is that the message you'll take this week? May God make you so bold to do so. Amen? Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.